Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the grace and mercy of God, ever thankful for it, knowing that were it not for thy love and for thy mercy and for thy grace, we would never be saved. What a joy it is to know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. We honor him as we open the scriptures this morning, and we pray the Spirit of God might direct our hearts into that truth that we most need to hear, understand, and to apply to our lives. And may we be thankful for all that is done as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I bring you to the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. We are continuing chapter by chapter, verse by verse, going through this book. And as we've been looking at the opening chapters and looking at the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be glad that the Lord Jesus is greater than the angels, greater than the Old Testament prophets, and as you come to the opening verses of chapter 3, so then also greater than Moses. That may not seem as impressive, perhaps, to us as it was to those to whom this letter was first written. And again, I remind you that this was a reminder to those who had come out of Judaism into faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, who were then being influenced and under attack, really, in persecution, by those whom we describe as the Judaizers, that is, those who were trying to bring those who profess faith in Christ back into the realm of Judaism, trying to bring them back into the things of the law. And specifically, that brings you back also then to Moses, a very important figure in the things of Judaism and of the children of Israel, and as it pertains especially to the law that was given through Moses. And we understand that, and we understand that that was part of that which was his calling, even back there in the Old Testament, even as we read his calling to deliver the children of Israel back in Exodus chapter 3, even this morning. But this is a truth, though, that also comes to us. Let me explain why this is applicable to us today, not just to these to whom the letter was written. Because when you go back to the things of the law, and the keeping of the law and so forth. First of all, we need to understand that in the scriptures that there was never anyone who was saved by the keeping of the law. That was never, ever true. And as we read elsewhere, and especially in Paul's letter to the Romans, we come to the understanding the law was a dictionary of sin so that men knew how they were offensive to God in the things that they said and did. But nobody was saved by the law. But here's our problem and why it is important for us today. Because what has happened today is people have taken the Ten Commandments, and in particular, and lifted them up, though they are not the sum total of the law that was given to Moses. The focus is always on the Ten Commandments. And there has been this presumption that says that if I try to keep the Ten Commandments, because nobody is able to keep them, then somehow that is going to be pleasing in the sight of God, and God will take me to heaven because of the efforts that I have made in attempting to keep the law. Number one, the law doesn't save, can't save, never ever did save. Number two, nobody is able to keep the law, and the scriptures teach us that if we offend in one point, we are guilty of all the law. And so when you come to an understanding then that the really basic problem here in this presumption is that somehow people can be saved by works, and that's really the issue here. When we talk about the difference of Jesus Christ, and we talk about the difference between himself and angels or himself and Moses here in chapter 3, it is ultimately the difference between grace and works. And we look at these things and need to kind of filter them perhaps through that perspective and to understand nobody can save themselves by good works. It is an absolute impossibility. The only way anybody is saved is by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And either you're trusting in him and him alone, not him and something else, not him and your works, him alone when it comes to salvation. Either you're trusting in him or you're lost. It's as simple as that. There's no gray area in between. It is strictly either or, one or the other. Either my faith is in Christ and what he has done, not what I can do for myself. If I think there's anything that I can do to merit the favor of God by good works, that I'm still lost, I'm dead in trespasses and sins, I'm still under the judgment of God, my eternal destiny is hell, not heaven. Now, that may sound harsh and direct, but folks, when we're talking about our eternal destiny, we don't want to fool with this. We don't want to treat it lightly, and we don't want to kind of tinker with it and give anybody any kind of false expectation or hope. We want to make sure that people understand what it means to be saved. Saved as the Bible gives us that instruction. Not how we presume, not how people think, not how other people or church systems have designed some other way of salvation. If it doesn't match up to what the Bible says, it's not salvation, not the salvation of the God of the Bible, please. Having said all that then, I bring you then to the opening verses of Hebrews, the third chapter. And again, keep that Jewish context in mind, but also read in the idea of works versus grace when we look at these things. And here the writer of Hebrews begins, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." When you read the opening things that are said here, the writer of the book of Hebrews is speaking to those who had put their faith in Christ, who had walked away, and rightfully so, from any trust in the law. He's specifically addressing those who came out of Judaism into Christianity. And how does he describe it? He says, "Well, you are now are," and the words are, "holy brethren." The word holy is a very important term that is used in the scripture. In our Sunday school study this morning in the adult department, we mentioned the idea of sanctification. Holiness follows along the same way. Hagios, and the word behind it, is this business of being set apart. Set apart in separation, set apart in sanctification, set apart when it comes to holiness. And Peter challenges God's people to be holy, to be separate from the unbelieving world. Indeed, even as God himself is holy, as you read those words that are there. But when he speaks about these, he says to these Jewish believers, "You have come, you have risen to something that is infinitely better than what you have known before. And you need to be set apart from those things, and at the same time understand that you are brethren with all those who have also put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior." What it has done when we talk about holiness is it has drawn us out of where we have been. It has put us in a new place, in a different setting, in different company than as we have known before. And that's the great and blessed truth when you talk about the gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, where we are taken out of the family of Satan, brought into the family of God. We've already addressed that in this study. But then also we are brought into the company of those who also are trusting alone in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. In effect, the writer of Hebrews says here, for you to turn back is to forsake something that was far greater and better than what you have known before. And between the lines, if you will, it begs the question, why would you ever want to go back? Why? What motivation is there that would draw you back to where you were before you knew the Lord? Boy, I'll tell you, that's a great question that needs to be asked even by believers today. Why would we go back where we have come from? Why would we go back over and go back to the things where we can be so glad the Lord has set us free and we have been liberated from those things of sin and of death? Why in the world go back into those things again voluntarily is a strange thing. And you read on, because we are to consider who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is described here as both the apostle as well as the high priest of our profession, that is, of our faith, of that which is the gospel message. And indeed, he is the one. It is Christ, no one else. In fact, he is faithful, as you read on in verse 2, to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. The believing Jews were made holy brethren, no doubt about it. They came from a holy nation as descendants of Abraham. And you can read that in the Old Testament scripture. They were separated from all the other nations unto Jehovah God. And the thing is, when you read about the accomplishment of those things, then we also understand that Moses played a significant role in that. Indeed, when you look at the calling of God's people, can we just for a moment, just to go back to the book of Deuteronomy, the seventh chapter, And as you look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and you see the calling of God unto that people, and I pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and I read from verse 7, and you read these following words from Deuteronomy 7, 7, "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people." Verse 8, "But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers," that goes back to Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 12, "hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now when you read those verses that are there, and you could read perhaps even further, there was nothing special about the children of Israel that God would choose them. It is solely by the grace of God. It is by the sovereignty of God. We would almost be tempted to use the word arbitrary, but it is not really arbitrary. It is according to His will and purpose. There was nothing unique about them, but there was one thing that was very clear that would be clear not only to the children of Israel in that choice that was made back there as it's described in Deuteronomy 7:7, and that is that whatever victories Israel would win, whatever blessings that they would enjoy from God's hand, when ultimately they would be able to enjoy the promised land of Canaan and all those things, there would be no question in anyone's mind whatsoever that there would be no other way of explanation of how they were victorious over their enemies, how they came through even the times of the 40 years in the wilderness wanderings, how they ended up in the promised land and enjoyed everything that was made ready and prepared before they ever stepped foot in the land, that it was all to the praise and glory of God. There could be no human claim whatsoever of any contribution that was made when it came to those things. And that is, again, it's not works, is it? It's the grace of God. That pattern was established in a nation called Israel back in the Old Testament. Hear me this morning. While I do not believe that the church is the heir of Israel, they are two unique and different animals, please. By the same token, though, it is the church, which is the body of Jesus Christ, that is yet to carry on that testimony even now in the 21st century. And it is still the same message. It's by God's grace. It's what He has done. It is His power. It is unto His glory. Man lays no claim to it whatsoever. We have no right nor privilege to take hold of anything that belongs solely unto Him. When I read these things then and I come back to Hebrews, the third chapter, the Lord Jesus, He was the apostle, the sent one. We'll get into some of those things there. He also the high priest of our profession. And certainly that has much to tell us as well. But when I look at Moses, though, there's the comparison that is made in verse 2. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. As we have read the calling of Moses back in the book of Exodus, the third chapter, even this morning, Moses was faithful to that call. There was some hesitancy. There were some, conditions that were there, and there were some insecurities that Moses had. And the Lord gave him all the encouragement and all the promises that was necessary for him to go forth and to do the work of the Lord. But when you read those things, he was called of God to lead his chosen people out of Egyptian bondage. Through Moses, then God called his people to follow him. And it is through Moses that he gave to them his law to lead them unto an earthly inheritance, the promised land. Now those things are certainly to the credit of Moses. And again, as we were speaking about him this morning in Sunday school, you go back to Numbers 16:23, and you look at Moses being the meekest man that ever was. And yet he was strong when it came to the things of the Lord and serving the Lord. He was strong in his conviction of what he believed. He took God at his word. He was strong in the understanding God had a purpose for his people that was to be a testimony before others. And it is by Moses then the law was given so the people might know exactly, when we talk about the holiness of God, what it means. What way in which or ways in which it can be defined. But you see, when you come to the distinction that is made, on the one hand, the writer of Hebrews says, Moses is worthy of commendation and yet he's only a man. Moses was faithful in his service unto the Lord. That's commendable. But it does not begin to compare with the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not begin to measure up with those things that were the superiority of Christ, even greater than Moses. Moses was highly respected by the Jews. That's why there's time and attention that's being paid to him even here in this portion of Scripture. To denigrate Moses would have been a thing that would have distressed people seriously. The writer of Hebrews says, no, there are things that are there, but understand that Christ is yet greater. As highly as you may esteem Moses, Christ is yet infinitely greater than that. And we can begin by speaking about those things, because when you talk about the calling of Moses, and you see the things that indeed were done by Moses in his leadership of the people out of bondage, of bringing the people on then to where they came to a place called Kadesh Barnea, where there had to be a decision that was made that's recorded in the book of Numbers of whether they would trust God or whether they would trust their eyes and their ears about the promised land, that ultimately led to the 40 years of wilderness wandering that ended with the death of the last person of that generation except for Caleb and except for Joshua, who would then go on and lead God's people on after that 40 years and all those people died in the wilderness into the promised land and to carry out the promise of God unto his people. But the promise unto Israel, and this is one of the major distinctions when we talk about the church versus Israel and just that particular subject in itself, the expectation and the hope of Israel has always been here on the earth. What the Lord Jesus Christ came to do and accomplish for us was to give us that which is an expectation that is not here upon the earth, but it is in heaven where God himself is. And folks, that is a world of difference that we can describe here. Let me just digress for a moment with that. In Ephesians, the first chapter, and as you read verse 3 and part of the salutation, the opening there of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in verse 3 he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." You want to note the word spiritual that is there in verse 3, as opposed to the earthly blessings that came by way of Moses. And it is spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That is, our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Though I am living now here on this earth, I am actually enjoying heavenly blessings right now. And there is a day that will come when I will enjoy heavenly blessings to the exclusion of any earthly blessings that I know from the hand of God right now. But the point of the matter that Paul is raising there in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 is our focus of attention as believers in Christ today is not here upon the earth. It's not about looking forward to some promised land here, such as was given by covenant of God to Abraham long ago and was fulfilled for a period of time until God's people squandered it and lost it. And the thing is, we believe that God has yet a future for a nation called Israel. That's why we're glad that there is a nation Israel today, right now, because that sets the groundwork for things yet to come down the road. You know, for the people who want to destroy Israel, hear me. They are not in agreement with what God promised them in His Word. Make sure we understand that. It's promised to Israel, not to some other nation in that location. That land is promised to them. You go back and you read Genesis chapters 12 and 15 and look at the Abrahamic covenant and understand that all that land belongs to Israel. One day it will. There's just a little place right now, but all that was promised will all be theirs. But you see, that's for the things of Israel. That's for those of Judaism as it was back in those Bible times. Other than the 1,000-year reign that we enjoy with the Lord Jesus Christ, everything else about us is all about heaven. It is now, as you read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And it will be then as well, in eternity yet to come. Make no mistake. Moses didn't give anybody heaven. Moses gave them the fulfillment of the covenant made to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and so forth, such as we read in Exodus 3 this morning. It's all earthbound. It's not about heaven. I read on also in Colossians, the third chapter, in verse 1. And here is the admonition that Paul gives that aligns with what we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And Paul there writes, "If ye then be risen with Christ," there's the condition, being risen with Christ is our identification with Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. We agree that that was what was necessary for us to be saved. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand." Verse 2 of Colossians 3. "Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth." And you see, as you read that last phrase of Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, that's kind of like the dividing line right there between the things of Israel and the things of the church. And it's set forth very plainly and distinctly when you read verses like that. And there are other passages that would also agree with it. But those two, out of Ephesians 1 and Colossians 3, 1 and 2, I think kind of make it as clear as we can handle it even here this morning. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ then who is the apostle and high priest of our profession of faith. Both Moses and Christ were sent by God the Father. Moses brought God's message. It was to preach deliverance to those who were in bondage and they were led out. But Moses was never a priest. His brother Aaron had to come to be the mouthpiece. Remember when Moses complained, "I'm not able to speak." And Aaron comes along, then you have those of the tribe of Levi then who were raised up in the priesthood of Israel back there in the Old Testament in the times of Israel. And Aaron was the high priest and the head of the priestly line. That was all under the law that was given through Moses. Christ also was the Father's apostle, but His message is the message of the gospel. And hear me this morning, the message of the gospel superseded, we could actually say, fulfilled and concluded the message of the law. We don't live under the law anymore. We're in Christ. We live under grace. And we to be so thankful for that truth. For the Lord Jesus to be the Father's apostle is acknowledging by the Lord Jesus in His high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John chapter 17. You read verse 3, and there He speaks about Himself. "And Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." What does the word apostle mean? It means a sent one. It's being used in the broadest of terms here. It's not just talking about Peter and Paul and the other, those who are apostles who were sent and to be the fulfillers of the Great Commission in the book of Acts. But it's talking very simply the word apostle, a sent one, a sent person. Did God send Moses? Yes, He did, to deliver God's people out of the bondage that they suffered in Egypt. Did God the Father send the Lord Jesus? Yes, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Also sent, but my, what a greater mission He was sent upon, even in that purpose. He was sent to bring the message of God's grace and mercy in answer to the judgment that fell upon men according to the law. I think one of the greatest verses in the New Testament that sets the distinction that we need to understand between law and grace, between Moses and Christ, is found in the opening chapter, chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, and verse 17. And when you read John chapter 1, verse 17, the lines of demarcation are clear. Because it says very simply when you read it, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now, that sets the divide very well, I believe. The law came by Moses. Yes, we're aware of that fact. But nobody's saved by keeping the law. But praise God for the second part of John chapter 1, verse 17. "But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Because it is by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is He who even proclaimed for Himself in John the 14th chapter and verse 6 to be the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. No one comes to the Father through Moses, but only through Jesus Christ. When you read those verses of Scripture, Christ and His gospel have accomplished what the law could never do. Romans chapter 3, I'll give you the reference that I alluded to before. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." You can just stop right there in the opening phrase of Romans 3:20. For anybody who believes you can be saved by works, for anybody who thinks that somehow they can keep the law sufficiently or satisfactorily enough so that they can go to heaven, read the opening phrase of Romans 3:20. Because it makes it very plain that that cannot be the case. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." We may think ourselves to be something when we are nothing, as we read elsewhere in Scripture. There are people who make grand presumptions about salvation. That is a tragic error. That's a serious mistake when we're talking about eternal destiny. But when you read the balance of Romans 3:20, it says very simply, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." And that other half of Romans 3:20 says, all the law does is tell you. If you don't know that you're a sinner, then look to the things of the law and look at the failures of men, both in the breaking of those things that are commanded as well as in the sins of omission of things that we are instructed in but fail to do. One's as much sin as the other. It's not just what we do that is wrong, it's what we fail to do that is right. You go back and you look at the Ten Commandments, it's not all negative, but the simple fact of the matter is, whether it's positive or negative, we break it all. It's all offensive to God. He considers it sin. And the Bible still says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." What the law does is it brings us to the place where we finally owe up and say, I can't do anything for myself. I need Jesus Christ to save me. If it's up to me, then I am hopeless because I am helpless. And that's what brings us to our knees before the Lord Jesus Christ to ask Him to save us. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent for a very clear purpose. He is indeed the apostle. Christ is also God the Father's high priest. Something else that could not be said about Moses, though it could technically be said about Aaron, except that when you look at the Lord Jesus as the high priest, there's a unique distinction that is made even there, contrary to the law. You see, the tribe of Levi, there was the source of the priesthood. They were the ones who were supposedly qualified to conduct that work. Aaron, the high priest, and the others who served under him. The high priestly work of the Lord Jesus is not of the line of Aaron or the Levites. The high priestly work of the Lord Jesus is different because he is of the tribe of Judah. He's not Levitical. And indeed, his high priestly work is set apart from all the rest that was under the law. When you read about the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you want to talk about His heritage, then you can look prophetically in Psalm 110, verse 4. And back there it says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Who in the world is Melchizedek? Now it takes you back to the book of Genesis, the 14th chapter. And there you have a time between Abraham and Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace, who is also the high priest of God. You'll find back there in Genesis chapter 14 that Abraham in his worship offers tithes even back there as you read that portion of Scripture. And those things, there are some people who look at Melchizedek as at least a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, if not a pre-incarnate appearance of the Savior. Now, there's some discussion about that, and I don't want to engage in it because it's not fruitful here for our study. But the point is simply this. When you look at the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not the same old under Aaron. It's not that which comes under the Levites. Jesus is born of the tribe of Judah. It is one who is both king as well as high priest. It is one who follows not the pattern of Aaron, he follows the pattern of Melchizedek. One who has no beginning, one who has no end. As you read the description of Melchizedek, and that exchange that is there back in the Old Testament scriptures. As you look at those things, that the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus is unique. It is set apart from the things that are before. Let me explain to you further how that is so. And it is simply of this, because he himself made the ultimate sacrifice for sin. His sin offering, let me say it another way, his sin offering on the cross of Calvary was the last sin offering that would ever be needed. All the others under the Aaronic priesthood, all those animals that were sacrificed over and over and over again, no longer necessary. They were but temporary. They pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They pointed to his death. They pointed to the fulfillment of what John the Baptist said when he saw the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John and said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." No animal ever took away sin. Ever. All the animal sacrifices were a temporary, and the word that is used in the Old Testament Hebrew is kefar. It is a covering. And all it did was temporarily cover sin until Christ died on the cross. And so then we read that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that is able to take away sins. Nothing under the law of Moses could make that claim. The Lord Jesus Christ was both the sacrifice as well as the high priest that offered that sacrifice in the same spirit as we talked about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and that once a year going in and sprinkling the blood of the Lamb in the mercy seat for the sins of the people. And all those things being temporary, all those things being transient, all those things come to a screeching end with the sacrifice of Christ. And he who, as he offered himself, did so once for all. And nothing further necessary to be added to it whatsoever. Christ superseded both Moses and Aaron in the final analysis of what we're reading here in Hebrews chapter 3. He superseded both because he fulfilled both the role of apostle and high priest and did so to such an excellent degree that all those other things that were done before under Moses were ended. There was no further value. Can I just add a thought about that, if I may, please? Having said that, and that being true, consider then the people who persist, even in symbolic sacrifices, whether it be in Judaism or Romanism or name what you will, that is nothing more than a form of ritualism that has no efficacy whatsoever. None. It begs the question, why persist in something that's been done once and for all? To what end? To what purpose? To what objective? What's being gained by it? But we have people today who are content by going through form and ceremony and ritualism, and the tragedy is all those things are empty. Because Christ has brought them all to their conclusion. They are no longer necessary. What we do here at the Lord's table, even here today, we do so by commandment. This is not a ritual. This is not a ceremony. This is obedience to Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. Well, let me continue. I come back again to Hebrews, the third chapter. And when it speaks about Moses being faithful in all his house, it says, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." When you read even those verses, Moses and Christ were faithful in their duties unto the Lord, no mistake about it. But will you notice that there is a distinction? Moses was faithful in all God's house. And you want to make sure that you understand the difference between him and when you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as one who is the builder of the house. You don't want to overlook all the words that are there. The house of the household of God. In Moses' context, talking about Israel, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about that which is His body, the church, that of which He alone is the head. In the house of Israel, Moses was only a part or a member of the household. But Christ is worthy of greater glory than Moses as one who built it, not just partakes of it. When you speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the builder, or the word in the original language is the founder of the house. And as I've said, this is particularly true in regard to the church. The Lord Jesus predicted this as you go back to the Gospel of Matthew, the 16th chapter, and as you read verse 18 there. And there you read, "And also I say unto thee," Jesus says, "that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Those words are familiar to us, but there's only one problem. People have taken that as the Lord Jesus pointing to Peter as the foundation of the church. Absolutely wrong. Peter, you're a pebble. I'm the rock. I'm the foundation. You go back and you read what Peter comments on that back in his epistles, and you'll see Peter understood perfectly what the Lord Jesus was predicting here in Matthew chapter 16. Now, some people look at Matthew 16, 18, they say that's the beginning of the church. No, it's not. Day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the church. Jesus speaks here prophetically of what He has come to do, what will be the outcome of His sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary, and that is to create a totally new entity that is the church, which is His body, which will consist of both Jew and Gentile together. Something that up to that point was a mystery to the Old Testament prophets, and that which could not be completed until after His sacrifice on the cross. But the Lord Jesus, indeed, is the one who is the builder or the founder. Make no mistake. What we see here also then is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 of Hebrews 3 says, "For every house is builded by some man, but He that built all things is God." Who is the Creator? The Lord Jesus Christ. Is then not His deity asserted here when you read Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4? Yes, it is. Make no mistake about it whatsoever. Indeed, though, you can read on. That as you go on into verse 5, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over His own house," just in case you didn't get it before, here it is again, "whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Moses was a faithful servant. The word "servant" here is a unique word that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament original language. We have words for servant or slave or bond slave and so forth. There's a whole variety of words that are used. The term here, curiously enough, is a term from which we get our English word therapy. Now you might look at that and say, okay, now how does that fit in here with the idea of being a servant? Simply this. It is serving for the benefit of the person that you are serving in the interest of their health and welfare, for their good. It's a focus upon the good that was done. Moses was a faithful servant. You look at the ministry of Moses in the Old Testament scripture, it was not about himself. It was always about the people of God. Remember, there was a time when God said, "Moses, I got a proposal for you. I'll wipe out everybody else and I'll start over with you." And Moses says, "If you do that, you're just going to have the same thing happen all over again. If you're going to destroy them, you might as well destroy me. I'm no better than they are." And then brings the compassion of God upon the people whom God would have otherwise destroyed. Moses was highly commendable in his service. It was never about him. It was always about God's people, always. Therefore, the word is well used here. in Hebrews, the third chapter. To his credit, make no mistake about it. But when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not have a servant. What you have is a son. Read there, if you will, verse 6. Who is over his own house, whose house are we? Those things could not be said of Moses. As great as his service was, as beneficial his labors were for the good of the people, highly commendable things, but short of the glories of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. Sometimes I look at Moses in his testimony being very much like John the Baptist, preparing people to recognize the Messiah and thereby pointing them to Jesus Christ. And you know, really, when you look at the sum total of Moses' ministry, it all points to Christ. It all points to the one who is yet to come. He is the son over his own house, more than a servant. He is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Thereby, it is our duty to honor him, to own him as our personal Savior, and to do so without wavering on the brink of unbelief, but rather to be steadfast in our faith. When you read the last part of verse 6, and with this I'm closing here even this morning, lest you think that there is anything that we contribute to our salvation, even by holding fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Do not be confused. What you need to see here very simply, the writer of Hebrews is challenging these Jewish Christians who were wavering. And in effect, he says very simply to them, if you meant business, trusting in Christ, stay put where you are. Don't be persuaded to go back from whence you've come. Don't go back to the things that are of works, like the law. Don't go back to that which is less than all that Jesus Christ was and is even today. Remain steadfast and firm in that which you know is right and true. Do not be persuaded otherwise. Paul put it this way at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labors are not in vain in the Lord, in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the greatness of our Savior and thereby our great salvation. May it be precious before us even here today. Lord, for those who may be weak, for those who perhaps hear the siren sounds of the unbelieving world, help us to hear your word this morning. We are so grateful for that which is by your grace and mercy because of your love for us. May we rejoice in that today, even as we come to the table of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.